we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, but we're going to take a short detour to Luke 2. I don't care necessarily where you're at politically. What I care about in my job is where you're at morally. That's my concern. And so what I'm going to say is not political in any way. It's just it's what God's Word says. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm trying not to be political here. But Caesar Augustus, if you know history, he was the first Caesar that began to refer to himself as God. So he had more than a Messiah complex. He thought, "I am God." He decides, "I need some money," and so he begins to tax people. And so verse 2, this taxing was first made with Cyrenius when he was governor of Syria. And verse 3, all went to be taxed, everyone unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So here's the setup. The Bible prophesies in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Messiah, that Jesus, would be born in Bethlehem. 500 years before this event took place. So now, you've got Mary, pregnant with Jesus, living north 100 miles or so in Nazareth. So God has got to figure out how to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem before Jesus is born. So he takes Caesar Augustus, this king, this ruler of the most powerful nation of the world, Rome at that time, sovereign ruler of that entity, that country, whatever you want to call it. He puts this idea in Caesar Augustus' mind, "Hey, why don't you tax some people?" In order for people to be taxed, they need to go back to their place of birth to register there. And so he sends out this decree in time that Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem, where Jesus is born according to prophecy. To me, that's fascinating. It's as if God just plays with countries and rulers like Legos. Let's build a little bit over here, move a little over here. He's sovereign. You see it throughout Scripture. He used Nebuchadnezzar like that. He used King Cyrus like that. He used Pharaoh like that. God is not limited by party or country or person. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, "He holds the king's heart in his hand, and it's like water. He turns it wherever he wants." So God's not limited by any of this. It doesn't surprise him. God's just moving things around exactly like he wants them. So don't freak out. I remember when I was in Vanuatu, I was there leaving about 6 weeks before Y2K. Remember Y2K? Big deal. Everyone was freaking out. Computers were supposed to shut down because they couldn't process the year 2000. They only had two digits, you know, 72, 73, 74, whatever. And so when they came to 2000, they were just supposed to quit. So we weren't supposed to have running water. We weren't supposed to have electricity. Our cars weren't supposed to start. There was all this stuff that was supposed to happen in Y2K, right? So I'm in Vanuatu 6 weeks before this. Now, the guys in Vanuatu, there are maybe two computers in the whole place. And one of them was our laptop at the base. So they don't have, there's nothing that's run on computers. But they would have these TVs, and somehow they could get these channels in from like Australia or from wherever, and they would beam in these preachers that were saying, "Look out, Y2K, end of the world, everything is going to go down." And so it was kind of freaking them out. You know, you don't have a computer, don't worry. it's not going to affect you at all. So I ended up meeting with Samson, who was the owner of the land that we leased. We leased the land there for 75 years. We were on this land that he leased, and I was leaving, so I saw him, and I said, "Hey, Samson, I'm, you know, taking off in a couple days. I just want to see how you're doing, say goodbye. We get to talking. He starts telling me these plans he has for the next year, 2000. And he's sharing with these, you know, we're out there, and we are in, I'm in shorts, tank top, sandals, and I've got a Bible in my hand. He is out there in just shorts. That's it. You know, that's just, and he lives in a grass hut. No electricity, no running water. You're in the sticks. It's as remote as you can get. And so he's telling me about his plans for the next year. And he says, oh, but only if the sun comes up after Y2K. I looked at him, I said, Samson, the sun doesn't come up by a computer. You have nothing to worry about. It will come up, okay? It's just classic. It's like we can just freak out like God is no longer on the throne and look out and, oh, the sun's not going to come up tomorrow. Interesting about the sunrise, the Bible says this in Jeremiah 31, verse 35. He says, I peg my faithfulness to my people on the sun. If the sun stops coming up in the morning, then you can know I won't be faithful to my people. Guess what? This morning, I got up, started studying. About 7:05, guess what happened? The sun came up. He's going to be faithful. None of this stuff surprises him. I don't care what side of the aisle you are on. God uses kings to accomplish his plan, period. And so, Father, we just once again are glad to be your kids. We're glad that the sun rose this morning. We're glad that you are in control of events and that you can use these things to accomplish your purposes and your plan. And so we acknowledge your power and your greatness, and we're glad to be part of your plan. So do what you see is right, Lord, we pray. Not our wills be done, but your will be done. And so thank you for this time, Lord. Speak to us as we study 1 Corinthians, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 10. All right, to get chapter 10, you have to move back really a verse to verse 27. In verse 27, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10, but we're going to start in 9:27. He says this, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or should be disqualified. So Paul has said there, I discipline my body so that I'm not disqualified. Then in chapter 10, he says, moreover, that Greek word there combines those two thoughts. There should not be a chapter break between verse 27 and chapter 10, verse 1. It is the same thought. So he is saying here, because let me show you why I discipline my body so that I'm not disqualified. Because, brethren, chapter 10, verse 1. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So Paul has said here, look it, I discipline myself so that I'm not disqualified. Moreover, check this out, he's going to say. Look at the children of Israel with all the advantages they had, and yet they were disqualified. Look at them. Understand what took place with them. All these advantages, what advantages did they have? Well, he lists a couple of them here. The first advantage they had is this. They had a religious experience. There's these 10 plagues that hit Egypt. On top of that, they get freed from Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. They don't know what to do. God parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. And Paul calls that a baptism into Moses. They had this just religious experience. Phenomenal. Incredible experience. Watching the news last night, a lot of people were saying, this is a religious experience to me, this whatever is happening. Other people were saying, this is a bad trip. What's going on here? Once again, depends on which side of the aisle you're on. So they had this religious experience that took place. Look at these 10 plagues, and we went through the Red Sea. Wow, incredible. What an advantage that is. The second advantage, he says they have, is they received divine guidance. It says this, how that our fathers were under the cloud. This is what's very interesting to me about the cloud. In Psalm 105, verse 39, it says this, the cloud actually covered them in the wilderness. So when they were camped out, there was this cloud of covering that actually covered the camp of Israel. Now, why is that important? Because they're in the Sinai desert. Guess what? Hot. 100, 110, 120 degrees it can get in the Sinai desert. And so God formed this cloud really over the nation of Israel. And it says this, when God wanted to move, he would just start moving that cloud. So what would happen to the people on the outskirts? They're like, it's getting hot. What's happening? Get underneath, pack up your stuff, get back under the cloud because God's moving. And so they had this divine guidance constantly. They just knew, hot, move. Cold, I'm okay. And I would think, that'd be pretty cool if we could have that right now, you know? Just kind of, woo, move along. We kind of do. Colossians 3:15 says this about God's guidance. It says there that we can let God's peace rule in our hearts. That word for rule is real interesting to me in the Greek. It literally means umpire. So it's God's peace gets to umpire in our heart. When we're trying to make a decision, should I move? Should I stay here? Well, what's your heart telling you? When you pray about it, do you have the ruling of God's peace in your heart? What I mean by that, if you have a peace where you're like, I think that's a good idea. I think that's a great idea. Then that's your heart, God's peace saying, that is a safe decision. Go for it. If on the other hand, you're all concerned and you're all fretting and you're all worried and you're getting ulcers, you don't have God's peace, I would say, decision out. So Colossians says we really have the same thing. You can have this cool way of getting God's guidance by just saying, do I have a peace about this decision? If I do, go for it. If you don't, wait, pray, and see until you've got God's peace. So they had this divine guidance. They had this religious experience. They had this, you know, divine guidance. And then thirdly and finally, they had a ritual. It says that they did all eat the same spiritual meat and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. This is a type of communion. In chapter 10, verse 16, we'll get where Paul compares it to communion. In chapter 6 of the book of John, you have Jesus talking about manna coming from Moses. And he compares it to, you've got to eat my body. So Jesus even ties the two together. So this is a ritual that they could go through. They all, if you would, took this communion. It even says that the water that came from the rock, which was Christ, So you have this type of communion. So you've got all these advantages Paul lays out. They had a religious experience. Phenomenal religious experience. They received divine guidance. They had this cloud that moved and led them all over the wilderness for 40 years. They had this ritual that they participated in. They had all these things, but here's what is very sobering to me. They enjoyed God's love. They enjoyed God's guidance. They enjoyed God's goodness. They enjoyed God's mercy. They had all these advantages, but verse 5 says this, with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown. Literally, the Greek there is from where we get the word catastrophe. Literally, there was a catastrophe for them in the wilderness. All these advantages. And yet, they were overthrown. And yet, there was a catastrophe. What kind of catastrophe? In the book of Numbers 11, Moses said that he had 600,000 fighting men. So that means there was probably more men than that. That were the fighting men. And there was probably one woman for every man. So there was at least 1.2 million adults. Guess how many made it into the promised land? Two. Talk about a catastrophe. All these advantages, this religious experience, they had, if you would, communion. They had guidance. And 2 out of 1.2 million make it in. Sobering. No wonder why Paul says, I kept under my body and I bring it into subjection. That literally means he punched himself in the eye until it turned blue. That's the Greek behind that. I beat my body because I'm looking at what happened to Israel and I don't want it to happen to me. Sobering. I think today there are things that we do as Christians that can cause us to be disqualified. Let me name a few of them, four of them. Number one, I call this whatever it is, I call it posing. You know what a poser is? When I was in high school, we would call people posers. And it was this kind of person. It was the person that was, they were constantly changing. They're trying to reinvent themselves all the time. You never, it wasn't who they really were. They were just trying to be whatever was in, whatever was kind of cool. They would just try to mirror that. So for a couple months, they'd be a jock, maybe half the year or whatever. They're this jock, you know, short hair, and wear the track shoes and all that kind of stuff. They're a jock. And then all of a sudden, they decide jock is out, and they become a cowboy. You're like, what? And wearing cowboy boots and driving an F-250 pickup and chewing beech nut and wearing Wranglers. We'd call them stranglers. You know why? Because they always wear them too tight. They're like so tight on them. I'm like, is that denim or paint? Because I can't tell the difference there. Strangling me. And so, you know, they go from, a jock to a cowboy. Then they do cowboy for a little while. And then after a while, cowboy gets old. And so they go to hippie. Like, what? A cowboy and a hippie? Come on. They start growing out their hair and they weave some hemp and they talk like this. Hey, dude. Hey, bro. And they refuse personal hygiene and they cover it with patchouli oil and, you know. It's like, what? Jock, cowboy, hippie. And then sometimes they'll go to gangster. Where it's like, I'm a gangster now. I'm going to wear a jersey that's way too big on me and hold my pants up with one hand and say, what's up, dude? And they're just posing. That's not really who they are. You know, I don't. If you're one of those persons, great. You know, if you like jeans that tight, then, you know, it's your call. But, you know, not me. If you like patchouli, great. But don't get in my van with me. So yeah, I'm fine with any of those things. But it's people that it's like they're trying to reinvent themselves. They're posing. We just call them posers. You're a poser. You're not really who you are. That's not who you're supposed to be. I think there are people that come to church, they're just posing. It's whatever. I like the thing. It's like American to go to church. It's like apple pie, you know. I like the family aspect of it. I like to carry my Bible. I don't open it, but I like to carry it. It's with me. I feel safe if it's in my hand. And this is what I said, and I'll say it again. I think church is an absolutely terrible hobby. I think it's a terrible hobby. Go get a real hobby, I tell people. Why have church as a hobby? Buy a motorcycle, go for a Sunday ride. It's a lot of fun. Figure out the wave thing, you'll have a blast, or you'll get beat up, one of the two. Buy a fishing rod, go trout fishing. Get on the bandwagon for some football team, I don't care what it is. And when I said that a while back, I had people get offended at me. Well, you know, isn't it good that they're in church? Not they're playing. And here's the reason why. I think when people play church, what happens is this. It inoculates them against the reality of the gospel. I talk to way too many people, and this is what they tell me. I tried church, and I didn't like it. I tried it, didn't like it. And that's what I tell them. The problem is, you tried church. That's your problem. You need to try Jesus. And times, people will try church, and they'll just think it's this club, Rotary Club thing, and because it doesn't affect them, eventually they just check out of it and like, I don't want to try church anymore. Been there, done that. I say, Jesus would say, I believe, be hot or cold. He doesn't allow for posing. He doesn't allow for playing. Be hot or cold, or I will what? Spew you out of my mouth. Because I don't want to inoculate you against the gospel. Be one or the other. If you're hot, great, be here. If you're cold, get a real hobby. Find out how empty it is. And then God can work on you and woo you back to the gospel. So I think one way that people head to catastrophe is posing. The second way I think that there can be a catastrophe in our future is what I call the parenting trap. And give me grace on this one, because I know I'll probably offend somebody with it, but I guess that's kind of my forte. And I'm a parent, and I fall in this trap very easily. As a parent, what we are looking for is verses 1 through 4. And if we're honest, that's what we're looking for. Give me verses 1 through 4 so that I can make sure that when my kids leave my house, they're going to follow God. I want verses 1 through 4. Some religious experience, some ritual I can put them into so that they'll follow Jesus. If I homeschool my kids, that'll be it. If I send them to a private Christian school, that'll be it. If I get them involved in this club or this athletic event, or don't let them watch this movies, or don't let them wear those clothes, or don't let them listen to this music, that's going to be success. We want verses 1 through 4. Some guarantee, if I'll run down these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, then my kids will just emerge perfect. That's really what parents are looking for. I went to a church and a school that did that. The church and the school were one and the same. Private school, private everything. It was all there. And I can name 50 students I went to school with there over the 6 years I was there. One of those 50 goes to church today. One of the 50. And I don't have any choice. I have to come to church, so. I'm kind of required. It's one of the requirements of this job. Yeah, but Matt, we've heard about your church. That wasn't a little bit whacked out there? Didn't they really tell you, real legalistic, good Christians, don't drink and don't chew and don't go with girls that do? Isn't that the main motto of their church? Yeah, it was. I can tell you about a young man that I know fairly well, involved at Applegate. His dad is pastoring now at a very healthy church. He and his family were on the mission field. He led worship many times at Applegate. At this point, if you were to see him, he married an unbeliever. He, from any outward sign, there's no outward sign of any life when it comes to Christianity with him. And Applegate's a phenomenal church. We're all looking for, if I can just plug in my formula, verses 1 through 4, that's what I want. So my kids pop out right. It's a parenting trap. It's like, okay, God, I do these things, and then you guarantee me my son or my daughter is going to serve you. To me, it's formalizing God. You cannot formalize God. That does not work. None of those things are wrong. I'm not saying homeschooling is wrong. I'm not saying private schools are wrong. I'm not saying figuring out what movies your kids shouldn't watch is right, But to me, success is not to say, my kid never watched whatever, when he's all grown. I'm not going to consider that success. I'm not going to consider that success. Or they don't listen to some kind of music, whatever. That's not success to me. I'll tell you what I do personally as a parent. There are many times that I just get down on my knees and I plead for the grace and mercy of God upon my kids. Help me. I blow it. I am not the perfect dad. I lose it. Cover me. Help me. I'll never be formalizing, arrogantly saying, God, I do this and you give me that. I fall on my face and say, give grace to my kids. Watch over them. Protect them. Fill in and cover me. That's what I pray. I think it's arrogant when Christians begin to say, this is the formula to produce perfect kids. Peter says this. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what I want for my kids. So I humble myself and say, God, help me. Help me be the dad I'm supposed to be. Help me raise these kids. Help me unpack them in a way that is right. Help me. I need your help. Because there are so many forces that are aligned against my kids. There's no way I can come up with the perfect formula. The enemy will figure out how to get into the gap. So I plead God's grace and his blood constantly. Beware the parenting trap. That leads me to my third path to catastrophe. Arrogance. If there's nothing else you learn from me as your pastor, learn that arrogance leads to catastrophe. It's just, I am a perfect, I'm a exhibit A right here. I mean, nonstop. How many stories have I told you? Remember my airplane door story? You remember that? I was in this little commuter plane, and I had the seat right next to one of the aisles kind of dead-ended into the bathroom, and I was sitting right here by the bathroom. The door kind of, was right there. And so I'm on my laptop. I'm doing something. This kid goes into the bathroom. I'm not paying attention to him, and then I hear him crying. And so I'm the only one back there. It's one of those little turboprops that are really noisy. So I said, are you okay, buddy? He's like, the door is jammed. The door is jammed. I can't open it. And so I got up, and I said, well, is it unlocked? He's like, it's unlocked, it's unlocked. And so I'm pushing on the door, and it wasn't budging. And so I said, well, we'll stand back a little bit. And so I start to just kind of try to force this door, and they're built pretty well, withstand a terrorist, I guess, just in case the pilot's in the bathroom. And so then I'm starting to kind of, get back a little bit, and I'm pushing on it. And so I'm making a little bit of noise, and a couple of people kind of turn around like, what are you doing, sir? And I said, well, there's a kid stuck in the bathroom, and I try to open the door. And I said, but don't worry about it. I'm an engineer. I design these things. Yeah. Arrogant. Hello. And so I'm getting further. I'm progressively getting further from the door and just putting my shoulder into this door. And the last time I was coming to that door, I was like, kid, get on the bathtub. Get on the, stay on the toilet because I'm coming through. And I backed all the way up to the little, wall right there. And I've got my foot up there. I'm pushing. I'm coming through that door. I'm coming through. The stewardess sees us. She comes running, says, what are you doing? I said, the door is jammed. There's a child stuck in there, and I'm going to open the door. I've been pushing on it. It will not open. She said, you don't push on it. You pull on it. Yeah. I got more. I can go on and on and on and on. Arrogance. Micah 6:8 says this. It says, oh man, the Lord has shown you what you're to do. This is what you're to do. You're to do justly. You're to love mercy. And you're to walk humbly with your God. Do you realize there is no other way for man to walk with God? The infinite. How does mortal ever, ever walk with immortal? How does the created walk with the creator? What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist would say. There's no other way that we can walk with God except for in humility. It doesn't work. You want a quick path to catastrophe. Become arrogant. That can't happen to me. I'm beyond that. I'm above that. Paul, at the end of his life, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. It could all happen to me. It could absolutely happen to me. Beware of arrogancy. And then finally, fourthly, that's the fourth way that we can head to catastrophe. It's this. There's a tendency in people to look for what I call a self-help savior. They're looking for Jesus to be this cosmic self-help. And so this is the thought. We begin to treat Jesus like, okay, I've got this sin that I don't like. I've come to the realization this sin is destroying me. It's owning me. It's hurting me. It's killing me. And so I want to get rid of this sin. Drug addiction, pornography, anger issues. I want to save my marriage. There is some issue that we say, I need help here. And so we turn to Jesus. Help me. But we turn to Jesus not to serve him, not to submit to him, but to just get help with that one sin. And once Jesus gives us help with that sin, we go back to being you and me. All right, thanks. Got it from here now. I got it. Let me tell you, that does not work. Romans 6 lays out the clearest path and the problem of this. Romans 6 says this. Number one, you die. You're crucified with Christ. That's the first step. Number two, it says, stop yielding your members to unrighteousness. Yes, you got to get rid of that sin. Absolutely. That's step one. Totally. But then it says, when you stop yielding your members to unrighteousness, the next step is what? Yield your members to righteousness. That's the step most people don't want to do. They want Jesus, but they do not want the Lord Jesus. They want freedom from their sin, but they do not want submission to God as their sovereign Father. It's halfway. And in Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45, Jesus says this. You know what that's like? It's like a man that had an evil spirit. He had this issue. He had this problem. This sin was owning him. And so he got freed from this evil spirit. It left him. And it says there that the man swept his house clean. Woo-hoo! I'm free. I can live like I want to live now. Yay! And then it says that evil spirit went looking around, gathered together seven more spirits worse than itself, and re-inhabited that house because it was empty. And the final state of that man was worse than the beginning. It's no halfway. Jesus is not there as a self-help guru. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all three of those. And nothing works short of that. It's not stop yielding yourself to unrighteousness because you're an empty house that's waiting to be picked off. It's 100%. All right, I'm going to sell out for Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. That's protection. That's the way it lasts. Here, Paul says, listen. Understand why I do what I do. I see that so many people fail. I beat my body. I make it subject to me. I don't serve my flesh. My body serves me, he would say. And something fascinating that you can do at some point is just to read the Old Testament and look at how many people finished well. They're very few. Noah started out so well. Last picture we get of him, drunk, naked in a tent. Not so well. Abraham started out so well, believed God. Ended up with Hagar and Ishmael and those issues. David started out so well. Man, wrote half the book of Psalms. Ended up an adulterer, a murderer, freezing cold in his own bed at 70. Burnt out old man. Solomon started out so well. I want one thing from you, God, wisdom. That so pleased God that he said, I'm going to give you long life, prosperity, and peace as well. Ended his life so poorly. Idolatry. Incredible to me. Very few finish strong. So Paul here says, guys, I want you to take note of this. I want to finish strong. And Paul, he did finish strong. He would say, I finished my course with joy. Take note. The Bible says our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. So Paul says, understand this. Learn from the Old Testament. Learn. And so now he's going to give us a history lesson. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul now says the Old Testament, all those books, big examples. A great preacher said this, for every New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament picture. I like that. Because I am a guy that learns by stories. That's why I tell so many stories. It's how I learn. It's how I remember things. I don't just remember things. I remember the story that's behind it. There's this thing that advertisers call the stickiness of an ad. It's how well, after it's played whatever, 10 times, does a person remember the ad and what it means. So there's this stickiness kind of thing that they've come up with. How sticky is an ad? There's certain ads that are off the chart sticky. Like, for instance, where's the beef? Does anybody remember that? You got the little lady that, you know, her head barely stuck over the steering wheel and she's driving this car really fast and where's the beef, you know? If you need any reminder of that, you just head over to Walmart at about 10 a.m. Ever been there? The average age of Grants Pass goes up about 50 years. Everybody that is a little bit older is out at 10 a.m. at Walmart, driving around the parking lot. I will not park my van out there. Not a good time to get your Metamucil. The aisle is packed. Sorry. I hadn't done them yet. You know, I got the hippies and the cowboys, and so I just had to figure it. Get them, everybody, right now. Or I fall and I can't get up. That's a real sticky one. The Verizon one is considered very sticky. Everyone, you know, can you hear me now? I mean, how many people have parodied that thing? Everybody remembers that. Yeah, it made one guy happy. So God understands that there's a stickiness with a story. If you want people to grasp it and take it home with them, tell a story. That's how we remember things. It's the way we're wired. So he gave us this great picture, storybook in the Old Testament. I think about, you know, a New Testament principle is don't commit adultery. Now, I can say that. Most of us know that. But to me, where it sinks in is when I think about Solomon. Because here's a guy, he's a perfect picture of why adultery doesn't work. Guys that commit adultery typically think, man, the grass is green on the other side of the fence. You take Solomon, he had 1,000 wives. There was nothing that guy could want when it came to a woman. No eye color, no shade of skin, no body. I mean, you just, no matter what it is, 1,000 women, you're going to cover him at some point in there. You're going to get whatever you want. So he had everything you could want. He makes Hugh Hefner look like a rookie. You know, the guy's off the chart. Yet, you read Ecclesiastes, and what does he say there? He said, I searched for a woman, and among 1,000, I didn't find her. We think it's the next one. If I just had her, if I just had him, if I just had it, that would make me happy. Huh. Ask Solomon. He tried 1,000. He said, I searched through 1,000. I didn't find it. What does he say to his own son? In Proverbs 6, he says this, son, stick with the wife of your youth. Learn from me, your dad. Learn from me. It's not greener over there. And when I see that story, it sticks. Ah, I get it. I get it. So now there's some stickiness here that God's trying to use. Hey, let this stuff stick in you. Here's some examples of what you shouldn't do. And so the first one here, don't lust, he says. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The story is found, for your notes, it's Numbers 11. This is the story. The people wanted meat. We want some meat to eat. So they came to Moses. Moses, give us some meat. So Moses goes to God. God, the people want meat. God says, fine, give them some meat. And Moses is like, how do I do that? 1.2 million adults, minimally. Probably another 800,000 kids or so. How am I supposed to feed these guys meat? Are you kidding? Do I kill all the cattle or do I get all the fish out of the sea? God, is it surf or turf? Which one is it? And God says, is my arm short that I can't reach and supply their needs? Stand back, Moses. And it says a great wind blew in and blew in this flock of quail. And the people began to eat the quail. And they ate and ate and ate until the quail meat came out of their nose. Now I'm hoping with 4 kids, eventually, I'll get that one. I'll YouTube it. We'll put it right up here. Check this out when we get to Numbers 11. I got it. Now here's what's interesting about this. A bunch of people die. I think it's the first case of avian bird flu or something. A bunch of people die from a plague. But the commentary on that is what has fascinated me. In Psalm 106, it says this about that story. It says, God gave them their desires, but sent leanness to their soul. That's a fascinating commentary on lust. He gave them their physical desire, but sent a spiritual hunger deep into their soul. That's lust. My kids are at this age now where they're trying to bargain with me. All right, Dad, here is this, whatever it is, that I want. You know, the pink princess castle with little Barbies, whatever. I want that. Here's what I'll give you, Dad. I'll give you 2 birthdays and a Christmas for that. You know that one? I don't need anything for the next 2 birthdays and my Christmas if I get this castle. Now, you get the castle, what? 3 days later, I need the big princess castle. That one was the small one, Dad. I just got sent this magazine, and the big one's the one I need. There's all it like feeds this. You give them the physical need, and it sends a leanness to their soul. But we're the same way. We have, at my house, have been having I have a lot of gatherings, and we've been eating a lot of sweets. I mean, lots of sweets, lots of ice cream. I've just eaten a ton of ice cream. And so pretty much every night, I'm eating like some kind of sweet, some kind of ice cream, some kind of pie, some kind of cake, some kind of something. Last night, we ran out. And so I'm up, and I'm watching the election stuff, and so I do the guy thing. I open the fridge, and you're just kind of looking. And it's totally full, and you're like, there's nothing to eat. I can't find anything to eat, honey. What's to eat in here? And there's nothing. All the ice cream's gone. Everything is gone. And I'm just like, I'm jonesing. I'm like some kind of bad addict. I'm looking around. What can I eat? I seriously looked on the counter, and there was this container, this clear container of this big kind of chunky rock sugar that you put in coffee. I looked at it. I'm like, I wonder what this would taste like. So I ate half the box. It was pretty good. No. But you know that? There's just this, you get in this, it's like the very fact that your physical need is satiated just gives you more thirst. I want more of it. You watch a movie. And the next night, what do you want to do? I want to watch a movie tonight. I got a motorcycle. I like the other motorcycle better. I got this Volkswagen. I like the other Volkswagen. It's like you get the physical need. Lust is this crazy thing. It actually makes you want more of something. It doesn't satisfy. It actually sends a leanness. It makes you want more and more and more. Because here's the problem. We are trying to fill eternity with something that's infinite. The Bible said there is eternity in our hearts. There is a hole in our heart that is eternal. And you can stuff whatever you want into eternity, and guess what? It never fills it. Because it's finite. And so that's why Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says this, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be filled. When you hunger for the right thing, that's why it says don't lust after evil things. Lust after Jesus. Hunger and thirst after him. And what you'll find is the deepest part of your soul is satiated. And then all those other things, you can just use them and enjoy them. They don't have to occupy the place of preeminence where it's like everything is, you know, based on my princess castle or my ice cream, whatever it is, or my motorcycle or my Volkswagen or whatever. It's just, hey, I'm just going to enjoy this thing. Just going to enjoy it. So don't lust. Look out for lust. It is never satisfied. All it does is actually create a deeper hunger for more, more and more and more until it runs you into the ground and cremates you. Neither, verse 7, be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I'm going to try to bring this verse into modern day because there's not a lot of people that are worshiping idols anymore. It doesn't happen. So remember the original question that set this whole discussion. It was back in chapter 8, verse 1. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's way back then. That's what has started this whole conversation. Paul is getting right back to that pretty soon here. So here he says this. Look it, there was idolatry. The people sat down to eat. They ate at the idol's table. They drank at the idol's table. And it says they begin to play. Now that's not bunko. That's not cards. That's not what they're playing. What are they playing? Story is found in Exodus 32. This is what takes place. Moses, he goes up on the mountain for 40 days. Puts his assistant pastor, Aaron, in charge. Beware when the assistant pastor is in charge. Because Moses is coming down for 40 days, and he's like, what's that sound? And Joshua's like, I think there's a battle down there. And Moses is like, that ain't a battle. I can tell you what, that is not battle cries. So he gets down there, and it was not a battle cry. It was a golden calf, and the people were dancing nakedly around the golden calf. I made a big mistake. The first time I told that story to my kids, talk about stickiness. I said they were dancing nakedly around the golden calf. That is all they remember. Daddy, tell us the naked story. The one where they're dancing naked. Tell us that story, Daddy. I'm like, oh, great. That stuck, didn't it? So, young parents, leave that part out. Just they were dancing. So they're dancing nakedly around this golden calf. Moses comes down. He breaks the Ten Commandments. He takes that idol. He burns it. He grinds it into a powder, forces them to drink it. And then he turns to Aaron and is like, what in the world happened? And Aaron's like, Moses, don't have a cow, man. He said, I took some gold. I threw it in the fire. Boom. Out popped the golden calf. It's so interesting to me to talk to people that are busted in sin. And the excuses they come up with. But I had to go over to this guy's house. I really had to. I had to go see her. I had to make the phone call. You don't understand. I do. He threw some gold in the fire and out popped a golden calf. That's what you're saying to me right now. That is exactly what you're saying to me. I understand that. And so to bring this to today, this is what I would say. I mentioned on Sunday that here's the idea. You had a meal, you had a drink, the drink turned into 10 drinks, you ended up in the back of a pickup in Wolf Creek with a new tattoo. The point of this is this. Paul has said, look out. There's nothing necessarily wrong with eating meat sacrificed to an idol. There's nothing wrong with that. Chapter 8, we saw that. However, he's going to say in this chapter, really, be careful. Be careful. Because really, an idol today is something that is usually neutral. But you've then taken that thing that is neutral and you elevate it to godlike status. People do it with everything. And we'll talk a lot more about that in verse 14. That's what an idol is anymore. That's what idolatry is. It's taking even good things. I mean, there are good things. People idolize family. People idolize athletics. People idolize good things, but they elevate them to a status that's godlike. And so I believe what Paul is saying here is be careful. Know where your weaknesses are and stay away from them. I know where my weaknesses are. For me, I cannot have cable TV. I know that. Because we get like 3 channels and they're fuzzy. And there are times I will sit and find something to watch. I got to find something to watch. And Charity's like, what are you watching? I'm like, it's the coolest show. There's this guy. He takes this black ball. He rolls it down this wooden floor. Tries to knock over 10 pins. Fascinating. So awesome. Love it. It's idol time, baby. And so I realized for my protection, I can't have it in my house. I cannot have it there. It will destroy me. And so I believe the message of this is an idolatry. Know yourself. Be careful around things that are going to be destructive. Good things. Morally neutral things. But you begin to elevate them and they will destroy you. I believe that's the message. And we'll talk a lot more of that in verse 14. So, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. This story, fornication, once again, sex outside of marriage. Any sex outside of marriage, fornication. This story, Numbers 25, this is what took place. Balaam, this guy, prophet of God, hired by Balak, come curse the children of Israel. He goes there, Numbers 22, tries to curse the children of Israel. God protects them. He can't curse them. Instead, outflows this blessing. Balak, the king that hired him, is like, what are you saying? Why are you blessing the people? I hired you to curse Israel. He's like, I can't say anything else. God's putting these words in my mouth. And so they move to another part, and move to another part, and they look at the hindmost part. This would be the carnal Christian part. And he tries to curse the carnal Christian part. Can't do it. And so then, Balaam says this to Balak. Here's how you're going to do it. It's not working, attacking from the outside. You have to attack from the inside. And so in chapter 25 of Numbers, in come the Midian and Moabitess prostitutes. And they begin to infiltrate inside of Israel and destroy from the inside. And it says 23,000 died in one day. 24,000 died total. Now here's what I want to say quickly on fornication. Because it's something that is, I guess, kind of, I didn't deal with it, but I know a situation that happened recently and just reminded me of this. Fornication, sexual sin, it always gets darker. Ask anybody that's been involved in any kind of sexual sin, pornography, whatever it is. It never stays static. It does not stay static. Either you descend down with each step or God frees you from it. It's one or the other. It is never static. Ask anybody that's ever been in any kind of sexual sin. It takes you deeper and deeper and deeper. Great ringtone. You can look at David. David thought one day, Bathsheba, woo. Where did that lead him? Lying and murdering somebody. You can look at Herod. Took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist said, that's bad. You shouldn't be doing that. So he threw John the Baptist in jail. He kind of liked John the Baptist. So he would bring him out, talk to him a little bit. Well, one day, his niece, so Philip's daughter, who is now his stepdaughter because he married Philip's wife, comes in and she dances for him at his birthday party, probably dancing nakedly, because he ends up saying, woo, girl, I will give you anything you want. And she looks at him and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. Sane people don't cut off people's heads because a little girl asks them to. Right? Wrong. Cut it off. Because sexual sin always gets darker and darker and darker and is destructive. That's what it is. Neither, he says, let us commit fornication as some of them and fell in one day, 320,000. If there is an infiltration today in the church, God's protect us from the outside. If there's an infiltration on the inside, it's exactly Numbers 25. It's fornication. It's happening in the church and it's destroying the church. Don't do it. So, verse 9, we looked at that. Verse 10, I thought I was getting a lot further than this. Neither murmur, yes, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, murmur, if you look at murmur in the book of Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's everywhere. They were constantly murmuring because murmuring is not complaining. It's an attitude. The people of Israel had an attitude of murmuring. And it's nonstop through the entire time, start to finish. By the time they got to the Red Sea, they were murmuring. One day into it, until the time they went into the Promised Land, they murmured. Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, I don't know how Moses managed, you know. I'm amazed at that guy. Love to talk to him in heaven. It's going to be great. Murmuring. It says this, though. As some of them were murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. This probably, and there's a little bit of, you know, people saying, well, it's here or there. This probably took place in Numbers 16. This is the story. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come to Moses, and they said, Moses, we don't like the fact that you're whatever. You're the man. We think we should be the men too. We think we should all be Moses's, and we should all be Aaron's, and you should share the whatever power. And what's interesting to me about Moses is this. He falls flat on his face and just begins to pray. And says, don't do this. What are you guys doing? Why are you doing this? But they would not back off. So God said, fine. Everyone bring their staff. A staff was the symbol of a man's power. Bring your staff to the tabernacle, put it inside, and tomorrow morning we'll see what happens. Well, the next morning, the insurrectionists had put their staffs in. Moses and Aaron had put their staff in. When they came in the morning, Moses' staff, Aaron's staff, had actually come alive. It had bloomed, it had blossomed, it had produced fruit. And so it was this God saying, hey, look at the fruit of the ministry. That's how you know who is supposed to be in charge. So what happened out of this, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were like, we're still upset about this. So Moses said, no problem then. He said, people stand back. Get away from them. He says, if God has truly sent me, these guys are not going to die a natural death. If God hasn't sent me, they're going to die a natural death. If God has truly sent me, he says, then right now, let the earth open up and swallow them whole. Well, before he could finish, the Bible says, the earth opened up, swallowed them up, closed back together on top of them. Fire came down from heaven, killed an additional 250 people that were part of that group. Then, the next morning, it says, the children of Israel gathered together and came to Moses' tent, knocked on his door, and began to murmur against him and say, you killed God's people. That just makes me laugh. I'm like, are you kidding? Yesterday, a hole opened in the ground and killed a bunch of people. And you're knocking on his door? Hey, what are you doing? We don't like that. That's like going up to a grizzly and slapping it because it got into your trash. Bang, get out of here. I mean, you're just asking for trouble there. And so what happens? Well, it says the destroyer destroyed them. And a whole bunch more people died. One note, and I'll be very quick here, on this destroyer. This is believed to be an angel. There's a particular angel that seems to appear over and over throughout the Bible called the destroyer. It's the same angel believed in Exodus 12 when the Passover happens and the firstborn die. It's the same angel that's believed that shows up in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when 70,000 people die, one angel. It's the same angel there in 2 Kings chapter 19 when the Assyrians have their massive army of 185,000 people surrounding Jerusalem and they're dead in the water. Jerusalem's done. And it says that night the destroyer came, and I love the King James, came to that army of Assyrians, and it says, in the morning they all awoke and they were dead. That's going to ruin your morning. I mean, that's just going to ruin your morning. That is not a good morning. don't care, bad hair, whatever. They all woke and they're dead. This one angel, powerful, incredibly powerful angel. Unbelievably powerful. And what cracks me up is how we in America tend to represent angels. You know, these chubby little, blonde-haired, fat little boys. You know, it looks like Bubby's my son. Now, he's tough. He could probably take out a couple of Syrians. But I don't know about 185,000. I say this to close on this note. There's a tendency where we can begin to think that there's this like cosmic battle between good and evil. And we're crossing our fingers hoping that we survive. No. Hoping the little cherubic, you know, Bubby takes out the big giant dragon. Come on. No. No. We know how things end. It's not a cosmic battle. God has it in control. God is not freaked out. Evil will not overcome. We know how the story ends. This morning I woke up, you know what I read? I read the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 16 through 22. And I just was reading that, and I just was like, that is so awesome. Can I recommend that to you? Just read those chapters. That's the end. That's how it ends. Incredible. Not a cosmic battle. One angel grabs Satan, tosses him into the lake of fire. One angel. Maybe the same one. We fight from victory. That's what we fight from. And Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your power. I thank you that we do know the end, that we are more than conquerors in Christ, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love, that all things do work together for good, that you will complete the good work that you've begun in each one of us. And so this day, Lord, we once again gladly remember that our citizenship is not of earth, but it's of heaven. It's of your kingdom. And you're our king, ultimately. And you're going to take care of us. So bless us this day. I pray that we would be excellent ambassadors of Jesus wherever we go tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.